Well, our third speaker this morning is our brother Neville Clark from the Tea Tree Gully, South Australia Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Neville's classes this week is Zechariah, Prophecy for the Last Days. And today's class is entitled, Yahweh Hath Visited His Flock, from Zechariah chapter 10. At this time, I'd like to call upon our brother Neville.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning once again, my dearly loved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and our dear young people. Well, yesterday, as you'll be aware, we considered Zechariah chapter 9, and the magnificent contrast the prophet paints there between Alexander the Great and the Lord Jesus Christ. One man, a man of burning human ambition, superhuman courage, insatiable bloodshed as he was. And the other man, a man of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient to death. And there was the contrast, wasn't there? Both of them in their own right, legendary kings, legendary conquerors. But though he was an incredible soldier, Alexander, when his time came, couldn't save himself. And at 32 years old, 10,000 miles from home, after 10 years of conquest at the very end of the Persian Empire, he died a young man, and he died forever. And it was Jesus that said, as we recalled in our final quotation yesterday, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, but lose his own soul?" Clearly the greatest conqueror of all is not he that conquers the world, but he that conquers the grave. And that's the choice the prophet gives us in Zechariah chapter 9. Which king do you want to line up behind? Which king would you give your allegiance to, really? The problem was that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day on the back of an ass's colt, they didn't accept him. Why didn't they accept him? Well, because they wanted a soldier, not a servant. They wanted a warrior, not a shepherd. They wanted in Alexander the Great. But as hard as they tried, the Lord Jesus Christ would not be in Alexander the Great. At least, not in his first advent. And so they rejected him. They took him outside and they put him to death. Just, I might say, just like Alexander might have done himself. By crucifixion. But there's one thing you've got to understand about the Jewish reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century, and that's this. Though they were wrong in their expectation of the Lord, they were only wrong in time, because whilst he was not Alexander the Great and would not come as a conquering king in the first century, the day would nevertheless arrive when he would come as a conqueror, when he would come as a soldier, when he would come as a warrior, every bit, in that sense, the parallel of Alexander the Great they wished for in the first century. It didn't happen at his first advent, but it will happen at his second advent. And that, you see, is the real subject of Zechariah chapter 10. And that's the contrast now that's painted, or at least the parallel, I should say, that's painted between Zechariah 9 and 10. The contrast of Zechariah 9 was that Christ was not a conqueror like Alexander. The parallel of Zechariah 10 is that at his second advent, he in fact will be. Not in unrighteousness, of course, not in personal pride and aggrandizement, but nevertheless, in a militant capacity, unlike his first advent. And here's how the chapter looks. Zechariah chapter 10, as you're now aware, is one of the three chapters in the first triplet of chapters of the undated prophecies of Zechariah. So chapters 9 through 14 are all undated. We don't know how long it was between when Zechariah finished his prophecy in chapters 7 and 8 and when he commenced his next prophecy in chapter 9. But chapters 9, 10 and 11 are all prophecies about the shepherd king. Chapters 12, 13 and 14, the final triplet, are all prophecies about the day of Yahweh. Chapter 9 was the graphic example of the world's greatest human conqueror, as we found in Alexander. chapter 10 goes on to explain that whilst Israel rejected the Lord at his first advent, he will yet return in his second advent to regather the flock and to conquer the world in a military capacity. But, and here's the but, which is Zechariah chapter 11. For rejecting the Lord at his first advent and the quality of the king that he was then, the nation would pay a terrible price. And that price is explained in Zechariah chapter 11. Smite the shepherd, Zechariah said, and the sheep shall be scattered. And they were. In AD 70, the entire nation was scattered. That is, the flock of God, as it were, was scattered to the four corners of the world. And an idol shepherd, a papal shepherd, was given to them for the next 2,000 years. But now listen carefully. What that means is that Zechariah chapters 9, 10 and 11 are put in this order for thematic reasons. Chapter 9 is Alexander, in contrast to Christ. Chapter 10 is Christ, as it were, in parallel with Alexander, as a military conqueror. Chapter 11 is the consequence of Israel for rejecting Christ at his first advent. What that means is that if we were to look at these three chapters chronologically, chapter 9 would come first, followed by chapter 11, followed by chapter 10. You see? Chapter 9, they rejected the true shepherd. Chapter 11, the consequence of that was their scattering and God's appointment of the papal shepherd. Chapter 10, Christ returns, regathers the flock, and in a militant capacity, subdues the world. So chapter 9, 11, 10 is the chronological order. Chapter 9, 10, 11 is the thematic order of this triplet on the Shepherd King. And as far as chapter 10 is concerned, here's how the chapter looks. We have an appeal in chapter 10, verse 1, for the nation to turn to God. That is, to turn to God as their shepherd and not follow the worldly shepherds of men, which they had either in Zechariah's day or even in the first century under the guise of the Pharisees. Chapter 10, verses 2 to 4, the problem and the solution. This is the shepherds of the flock. The problem was that the shepherds that the nation had were poor shepherds. The solution is going to be that God provides the true shepherd. And that results, verses 5 to 7, in the victory of the flock. The flock now triumphs over the nations of the world that would hold them down and is regathered, verses 8 to 12 of Zechariah chapter 10, back to their land under, as we'll see, the governorship of the prophet Elijah. So there's the story of Zechariah chapter 10. Simply the regathering of the flock, but you'll appreciate, in order for Christ to regather the flock, there has got to be certain military activity after, as it were, the example of Alexander of old. And that military activity, I might say, will be against the latter-day Greek, whom we call the King of the North. All right, what happens? Verse 1, Zechariah chapter 10. Ask ye of Yahweh rain in the time of the latter rain, he says. So Yahweh shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain, everyone grass in the field. You see, this is an appeal by the prophet for the people to pray to God, to depend upon their God in time of need and not upon themselves. And in this case, he asks them to pray for rain. Why does he ask for rain? Well, as you can see from the verse, rain makes the grass grow. Well, why does he want the grass to grow? Well, because in this metaphor, the nation of Israel is a flock of sheep, and sheep eat grass. And therefore rain, in fact, is a metaphor for all the blessings of God, grass for all the sustenance of God, because the nation's a flock, you see. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13, it tells us, if you shall hearken to God's commandments and serve him with your whole heart, then I'll give you rain on the land, and grass in your fields, and corn and wine. Grass, corn and wine were the blessings for godliness. You see, that's what Moses said way back in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13. And you'll perhaps notice the link, therefore, between chapter 10 verse 1 and chapter 9 verse 17. For how great is God's goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, new wine the maids. Well, the blessing of rain would bring not just grass in Deuteronomy 11, but also corn and also wine, you see. So the instruction of the prophet is to pray for rain, the greatest symbol of divine blessing, which would ripen the harvest. And if you do pray for that, if you do depend upon God, then he'll open the windows of heaven for you. Wasn't that the very exhortation of Haggai? Way back in Haggai chapter 1 and 2. What's gone wrong? Well, time has elapsed, you see. Between the early days, when Haggai and Zechariah were alive, and Joshua and Zerubbabel, with the prophets, began to rebuild the temple, and the windows of heaven were opened, perhaps a generation's gone past, and everyone's forgotten those old days, and the nation's begun to rely upon itself again. And so the old exhortations need to be resurrected and restated, because this is in all probability to the next generation. We're in the undated section now. We don't know how long it was, you see, between the conclusion of Zechariah 8 and the commencement of Zechariah 9 in the days in which Zechariah lived. But things aren't going altogether well for the people of Zechariah's day. Bright clouds, verse 1 says, your margin tells you, lightning. So God will send not just rain, he'll send thunderstorms. He'll send sheets of rain. He'll flood the land. This is the symptom of blessing that applies to this metaphor, you see. Now we know, of course, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man has brought rain before, don't we? The problem was, though, that though Israel needed rain, they didn't turn to God. They turned to their magicians. They'd get diviners in ancient times to look into the entrails, to look at the stars and see whether the stars taught them any message that perhaps rain was going to come. And they worshipped idols. And it appears in Zechariah's day they have gone back to worshipping idols. For the idols, verse 2, have spoken vanity. The diviners have seen a lie. They've told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the nation went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd, or at least no true shepherd. So God says, if you turn to your idols, you'll do so in vain. Now, the word idols here, as your margin will tell you, is the word teraphim. These little household gods that you might put upon the mantelpiece above the fireplace. They weren't worshipping, it appears, large constructions of idols. But they were worshipping little idols, and they consulted these idols for guidance, these little teraphim, forsaking the God of their fathers and turning to images. What are these teraphim? Well, it appears very likely, you see, that people have brought these little household gods back from Babylon to the nation. That would appear to be the implication that Zechariah's saying here. They've got them. Where did they come from? Well, very likely from Babylon. In ancient cultures, you see, people would pray to these little household gods. They were used as title deeds to property, almost like good luck charms. And it may well be that the nation, or many of those little bands of captives that have returned, have brought these idols back with them as a good luck charm to stave off any chance of them ever returning back to captivity. But of course, it was idolatry, whether big or small, and therefore in contradiction of what God would have them to do. And the idols would not help them. And the idols wouldn't bring rain. And you might infer from this that we're heading back into famine again, like it was in the early days of Haggai the prophet. Because the people are now turning back. It doesn't take long, doesn't it? Does it? I mean, even in the days of their fathers when they came into the land after Joshua, it wasn't long before the generation that lived in Joshua's day died, and those that came next completely forgot all the miracles that God did and all the work that Joshua had done, and the idols of the nations crept back into the land of Israel. Well, the same, no different here. Not the gross idolatry of previous generations, but nevertheless, the idolatry of the heart. And it's a problem. And as a consequence of that, there will be no grass in the field for the flock of Israel. They didn't listen to God, so God wouldn't listen to them, and things would begin to decline once more. And so they were troubled, it says, at the end of verse 2. They were troubled because there was no shepherd, or as I say, no true shepherd. And you know, 500 years later, when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, that's exactly what he found. Because in Matthew 9 and verse 36, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion upon them. Because why? Because they fainted. Why? Because they were scattered abroad. Why? Because they were sheep having no shepherd. That is exactly the condition the Lord Jesus Christ found them in Matthew 9 and verse 36, 500 years later, in the first century. It would seem from that, therefore, brothers and sisters and young people, that Joshua and Zerubbabel and most probably Haggai have all died by now. And that only Zechariah, of those original four, only Zechariah is left alive. As I say, we don't know the distance in time between the conclusion of chapter 8 and the commencement of chapter 9. But there are no true shepherds. Mine anger, therefore, verse 3, was kindled against the shepherds. Well, what does it mean if there was no shepherd in verse 2, but God's angry with the shepherds in verse 3? Well, there were no true shepherds in verse 2, and the shepherds they had in verse 3 were goats, not shepherds. They were wicked. They were unhelpful shepherds. And I punished the goats, he says. There were no shepherds, and so I punished the goats. So these are the false shepherds. Now, you know, it's remarkable because come back with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. The true nature of these shepherds is explained in enormous detail back in Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, this is a chapter that applied to the nation prior to their captivity. But it appears it didn't take long when they returned from captivity for the same old traits to rise to the surface again and the same problems to reoccur. And in Ezekiel 34, you have an entire commentary by the prophet on good and bad shepherds. And this is what it says, verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? This was the problem that was occurring in Zechariah's day, you see. Ye eat the fat, ye clothe ye with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. So the shepherds were there in ecclesial life to take what they could from the ecclesia and to give back nothing. That was the problem. They weren't shepherds at all. They were goats. They did just what they felt like. They didn't have a care in the world for the rest of the flock. So verse 5. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. They became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. This is the consequence of poor ecclesial leadership, isn't it? The flock wanders this way and that, leaps fences they should never leap, goes and eats in fields where they should never be, and is scattered. Verse 18. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, you shepherds, that ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet? So, of course, these leaders of the flock would run through the pasture, eat what they liked, and trample on everything else, and everyone had to come and eat what they'd walked over. Or they'd walk into the middle of the stream and drink deeply, but mess up all the water at the edge of the stream that everybody else had to drink. Like utter carelessness, utter selfishness, doing whatever they wanted to the flock. The consequence, verse 17, As to you, O my flock, saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will judge between cattle and cattle, between rams and he-goats. Now these he-goats, of course, are people. They're just sheep that are bullies. That's all they are. Sheep that are bullies. God's going to judge them. The ultimate solution, verse 22. Therefore will I save my flock. They shall no more be a prey. I will judge between cattle and cattle. The word cattle here doesn't mean cows. It means domestic animals in the widest sense. So you could read, I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Here's the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 23. The ultimate shepherd will appear. And what will be the consequence of that? Verse 26. And I'll make them and the places round about my hill are blessing. And I'll cause a shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. Whoa, there's the rain of Zechariah chapter 10 verse 1. Of course it'll come when the true shepherd's there, because everybody will depend upon God for their blessings and not the teraphim on their mantelpieces. So long live the good shepherd, the true shepherd. And may he soon come, and because that is the only answer to the problem of Ezekiel 34 and, frankly, the problem of Zechariah chapter 10. So come back to Zechariah 10 now, and verse 3. Mine anger, the prophet said, was kindled against the false shepherds, and I punished the goats, the bullies. For Yahweh of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and has made them as his goodly horse in battle. Now it says, has made them as his goodly horse. It ought to be in the future tense. He shall make them, or he will make them, as his goodly horse. Yahweh's going to visit his flock. The flock, of course, was scattered in the first century in AD 70, and now it's going to be time to bring them back. And out of Judah would come the good shepherd, and Judah herself would become his goodly horse in battle. Now the question is, who's Judah? Are we speaking about the tribe of Judah? Or are we speaking about the kingdom of Judah? You know, the kingdom that Jeroboam the son of Nebat began to rule in the northern part of the land of Israel. Well, the answer is neither. And listen carefully, because this is an important prophetic definition we're now going to make. Judah, throughout the prophets, is a prophetic term speaking of those Jews in the land when Christ returns. Ephraim, or sometimes Joseph, is a prophetic term speaking of those Jews in dispersion when Christ returns. Now the reason for that is because there were two great captivities in the history of the nation. The first was a captivity of Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, into Assyria. The second was the captivity of Judah, the southern tribes, into Babylonian captivity. Those Jews in Assyrian captivity never returned to the land. Those Jews in Babylonian captivity did return to the land. So the point is, when Ephraim was taken captive, he never returned. When Judah was taken captive, he did return. Therefore, Judah represents the Jews in the land when Christ returns. Ephraim represents scattered Israel, not yet returned to the land, because of the historical significance of those names, you see. So Judah here, when it says that Judah is made a goodly horse in battle, it's a reference to the fact that the Jews in the land, when Christ returns, are forged into a war... I'm saying mortal Jewry are forged into a war horse, which is then going to be used to assist in the regathering of their brethren, Ephraim, from the four corners of the world. Simple as that. And out of him, verse 4, that is, out of Judah, came forth the corner. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow. Out of him every oppressor together. Now you need to change every oppressor. The word oppressor means ruler. The New International Version says ruler. RSV says ruler. Judah doesn't bring forth oppressors, they bring forth rulers. But you'll appreciate there's a shade of difference between an oppressor and a ruler. The word oppressor means ruler, means taskmaster. So therefore, the word ruler in a bad sense might be oppressor. The word ruler in a good sense might be governor. The same word. Two shades of meaning depending on the context of the ruler. But what's the point being made here in verse 4? The point is that there is going to come a reliable shepherd from Judah. Out of him will come, out of Judah will come forth the corner, that is the cornerstone or a foundation. Out of him will come forth the nail. The nail was a peg built into the wall of a house that you could hang things upon. Out of him will come the battle bow, that is a weapon of military conquest, and every ruler together. All of those things speak of security and reliability and dependability, everything Judah needs, you see, which they haven't had under the control of their false shepherds. The cornerstone, in verse 4. Isaiah is spoken of in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point about the corner or the cornerstone here in verse 4 is that it's a foundation you can build upon. The nail, Isaiah 22:23. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. That's something immovable that you can lean upon. The battle bow. Well, you read of the battle bow back in chapter 9 and verse 13. I've bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim. So Judah is a battle bow. For a nation whose life has hung in the balance for the last 2,000 years, this is a sure defence. Never again will they flee for their lives. This is therefore a safety that you can rely upon. And every ruler together, the provision of sure leadership, the very thing that false shepherds never ever did provide, leadership and direction, something therefore that you can depend upon. So the goodly horse is prepared for war. And out he goes in verse 5. They, that is Judah, shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because Yahweh is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. Now what's happening here? Well, you just come across, just for a moment, to chapter 13, the last verses of chapter 13. Here's how it occurs. How are we going to send mortal jury out into the world to regather their scattered brethren? Well, this is how. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8, coming through the fire of Armageddon, this is what it tells us. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I'll bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried. So two-thirds of the Jews in the land when Christ returns will lose their lives. But the remaining third, as we call them, the refined third of Judah, the refined third of those Jews in the land when Christ comes, will have their hearts changed. They shall call on my name, verse 13 says, I'll hear them. I'll say, it's my people. They'll say, Yahweh is my God. Okay, they've come to the truth. Their hearts have changed. Now, what do we do with that refined third? Well, we incorporate them into a war horse. Into a war horse, which then charges out into the world. What for? Well, Isaiah 66 tells us exactly what for. I will set up a sign, the Lord Jesus Christ, among them, Judah. And I will send those that escape of them, that is the refined third that we've just read of, to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, those that draw the bow and so forth of Isaiah 66 verse 19. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of the nations. So Judah goes, clearly with the help of the saints, to regather his brethren from the four corners of the earth. That's what the war horse is going to do in Zechariah chapter 10. So come back there. Verse 5. He's a war horse. Interesting thing about the horse, of course, is that he is the preeminent instrument of war. We read of that, for example, in Job 39 and verse 19. He clothes his neck with thunder, is the horse. He mocketh at fear, he's not affrighted. One of the few animals, of course, that can be trained to handle people firing guns from his back without flinching. He saith among the trumpeters, aha, and he smelleth the battle afar off. He runs into warfare as opposed to away from warfare. That's what the horse is like. And as a consequence of that, you reflect upon the well-known verse of Ezekiel 38 and verse 4. God comes down, doesn't he? Horses and horsemen and all sorts of armour. The horse is the preeminent biblical symbol of military machinery. Well, that's what Judah is. He's a military machine going out to conquer the world, just like Alexander did, you see, in parallel. Not, of course, with the same perverse motivations as Alexander, but nevertheless, with the same military success. And the record goes on in verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them again to place them. for I have mercy upon them. They shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I'm Yahweh their God. I will hear them. Now, what's happening here? Well, you've got a mention of the word Joseph. I'm going to strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. Joseph here does duty for Ephraim. It's a reference to scattered Jewry. Ephraim, of course, was the head of the house of Joseph. He was the son that was blessed first before his brother Manasseh. Ephraim was the largest of the tribes, numerically, in the northern kingdom. He represents scattered Israel, and so does Joseph. And I'm going to place them, it says. The word means I'm going to restore them. So Judah's gone out to get his brethren. So what we're saying is, after the Battle of Armageddon, when the heart of those surviving third of the Jews in the land has been changed and inclined towards the God of their fathers, they'll be incorporated and sent as a war horse out to gather their brethren. Now, does that surprise you? Well, not really. How will it be, do you suppose, that the saints are gathered and taken to judgment? Well, you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was buried, or when he died, the graves opened. They remained open for 3 days. When he resurrected, many of the saints that were asleep awoke and went and saw people they knew in the city of Jerusalem. So there'll be knocks on the door of people from dead relatives, I suppose. You wouldn't get a better proclamation to the saints that Christ had raised than people whose funerals they had attended coming and speaking to them. In a similar way, that may well occur to us. That may be the first hint that you've got that Christ has come. I mean, think of it. If I was to come and knock on your door and say Christ has returned, you'd say, go and take some medication and go back home. You know, what would you say? What about if the knock on the door came from somebody who you knew was dead? Your blood would run cold, wouldn't it? There would be no contest. And I suppose what would you do? You'd take your Bible and you'd walk out the door with them because you're both going to the same place. In a similar way, there is a certain appropriateness, you see, with mortal Jewry regathering scattered Jewry. These are faithful Jews now. Remarkable. And I dare say, very, very convincing to these Jews sitting on Wall Street to have their brethren come in this manner. Nevertheless, verse 7. They of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in Yahweh. So Ephraim, of course, the Jews in dispersion. His heart shall rejoice as through wine. And there's an emotion about that, you see. Psalm 104, verse 15 tells us that wine maketh glad the heart of man. So these people are beginning to lose control of themselves. Not because they're drunk, because they're now frantic about getting back to the land. Things haven't gone altogether well in the areas of the Jewish dispersion. And they're desperate to get back there. Now today there are about 6 million Jews live in the land, and something like 8 million who don't. And by and large, those Jews who don't live in Israel don't want to live in Israel. I mean, it's an easier life for many of them, it appears, outside of Israel. Not anymore. And verse 8 tells us why. Because I'll hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. The word hiss means to whistle. Like you whistle for a dog, and the dog comes. God says, I'm going to whistle for them. This is the shepherd calling the sheep, you see. And the sheep know his voice, and they come running. And it says, they will increase as they have increased. New International Version, they shall be as numerous as they were before. And out they come from every nation, you see, with a sword in their hand like mighty men, trampling the nations into the dust of the earth, converging inexorably upon the land of Palestine. This is the war horse of Judah, and nothing can stand in his way. You'll appreciate there the direct parallel to the conquest of Alexander. Alexander was a mighty king, it told us in Daniel 11 and verse 3. Judah and Ephraim are mighty men, it says in Zechariah 10 verses 5 and 7. Alexander rode a war horse called Bucephalus, history tells us. Judah, verse 3, is my goodly horse in battle, God says. Alexander led an army, it told us in chapter 9 and verse 8. Judah leads an army, or Christ leads an army of Judahites in Zechariah 10 and verse 5. Tyre was devoured, it tells you in chapter 9, verse 4, by Alexander. Israel shall devour her enemies, it tells you in chapter 9 and verse 15. Ekron was ashamed in the face of Alexander in chapter 9 and verse 5. The enemy horsemen in chapter 10, verse 5, those enemies of Judah, shall be confounded, same word, ashamed in the face of Judah in chapter 10, verse 5. Alexander cut off the pride of the Philistines in chapter 9, verse 6. The pride of Assyria is brought down in chapter 10 and verse 11. And the king perished from Gaza in chapter 9, verse 5. And the scepter, that is the kingly scepter of Egypt, shall depart in chapter 10, verse 11. You see, Christ at his first advent came as a contrast to Alexander the Great. Christ at his second advent comes as a parallel to Alexander the Great. Not morally, but physically. That is, in a militant capacity. And it's line after line. That's why Zechariah 10 is put right beside Zechariah 9, even though chronologically it's out of order, to make that parallel. But the Jews, in rejecting Christ, were only wrong in time. But the day would come when he does come into the city as a conquering king, in the same way as Alexander was. But that's not the end, though, you see, because look at verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 10. I will sow among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. Now, it needs a bit of translational assistance here. The opening line of verse 9 is in the past tense. Though I have sown, or though I have scattered them among the people, yet they'll remember me in far countries, and they and their children will turn again. That's what verse 9 says of Zechariah chapter 10. But you know, this is a remarkable... I've just read a number of verses to you in reasonably quick succession. They're not difficult to understand, but they fulfill a remarkable prophecy. Look at this. Shortly before he died, Moses gave us Deuteronomy chapter 30. He was 120 years old. These were his parting words to the nation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1, it said, or he said, that it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, that is the blessings and the cursings of Deuteronomy 28 for respectively obedience and disobedience, and they shall call unto mind among the nations whither Yahweh thy God has driven thee. Well, look, you're going to call all these things to mind among the nations. Verse 9 said, I will, though I've scattered you among the people, they shall remember me in far countries. So among the nations, the Jews will call God to mind and their history. And you shall return unto Yahweh thy God, Deuteronomy 30 verse 2. You shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Now look at Zechariah again. Verse 9 says, you will turn again. They shall live with their children, in fact, and turn again in verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 10. With all their heart, look at verse 7. They of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in Yahweh. So they return with their hearts and with their children, exactly as Moses said they would. And then Deuteronomy 30 and verse 3, that then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and return and gather thee from all the nations whither Yahweh thy God hath scattered thee. He'll have compassion on them. Look at verse 6. Halfway through the verse, I have mercy upon them. And I'll gather thee from the nations. How will he do that? Verse 8. I'll whistle for them. I'll whistle for them. And back they come, you see, in their droves, in their thousands, in their hundreds, in their millions. They come back from the nations. But you see what's happened? By the end of verse 9, we've got back to exactly where we wanted to be in verse 1, where the nation prays to God for deliverance, where they prayed to God for blessing. This is what God wants all along. We've now turned the heart of the children to their fathers, that is, their ancient forefathers, haven't we? There's a repentance in the nation of Israel, and this heart of stone has become a heart of flesh. Even amongst those that are being regathered, there's a response, at least an initial response, and all of a sudden there's a desire to turn again unto God. Well, that immediately begs the question, who's going to do this work? Now, we say Elijah. How do we know? Well, we have some clues, you see. At the end of verse 7, it says, yea, their children shall see it and be glad, their heart shall rejoice in Yahweh. In verse 9, they will turn again, the last words of the verse. And then verse 10 goes on and says, I'm going to bring them out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria and bring them to the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place won't be found for them. Well, what do you make of that? Well, in Malachi 4, you see in verses 5 and 6, the prophet says, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. A reference, I believe, to the destruction of Europe. And he shall turn the heart, that is after Armageddon, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers. This is exactly the language you're reading here in Zechariah 10. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And where did Elijah come from? Well, 1 Kings 17 verse 1 says that he was a Tishbite from Tishbe, little city of Tishbe, of the inhabitants of Gilead. Well, blow me down. What do you make of verse 10 of Zechariah 10? Those Jews are going to be brought out into the land of Gilead. Can you see? Elijah's going to take these people home. He's going to take these people back to the very area where he grew up. He's going to regather the scattered Jewish world back to his place and plead with them there. This is the second Exodus. From Assyria, as verse 10 says. From Egypt. So these are the corridors through which these Jews travel to get, as Ezekiel chapter 20 says, into the wilderness of the peoples. The wilderness of the peoples appears to be the Arabian wilderness. What happens when they get there? Well, rivers, Isaiah 43, verse 18, rivers erupt in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, the record says. The Arabs are subdued, Isaiah 21, and prevent the Jews with bread, or precede the Jews with bread as the Jews run from the hostility of war. There's a highway, Isaiah 19 tells us, between Egypt and Assyria, this great corridor to receive all the Jews into this land where they're going to spend 40 years, go under the rod, be converted just like they were under Moses, but now under the second Moses in the second Exodus, prior to crossing the Jordan River and meeting the Lord at the end of their generation. Remarkable, isn't it? And this is what Elijah does, bringing them all back here. And it says in verse 11, that he shall pass through the sea with affliction. Retranslate it. They, that is the Jews, shall pass through the sea of affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart away. Egypt and Assyria as political entities cease to exist. But understand the context in which we're reading this. There is no Assyrian empire. There is no Egyptian empire today as once there was. Assyria is the latter-day king of the north. Egypt is the latter-day king of the south. These be Anglo-Saxon or European powers are vanquished. Their control is gone and the Jews are liberated, and back they flow like a magnet pulls them straight to the heart of the land of Israel. Verse 12, and I will strengthen them in Yahweh. They shall walk up and down in his name, saith Yahweh. Them that is regathered Ephraim, the Jewish people, the captives have returned. They walk up and down, the record says. Israel will be completely converted. But there will come a time when all the nations of the world now look to the Jewish people for spiritual leadership. Just cast your eye across the page to chapter 8, verse 23. This is the consequence of mortal Jewry in the millennium having been converted. All nations seek them and their guidance. But of course, there's a catch, isn't there? I mean, there must be. Because you're all waiting to ask the same question. Why does Zechariah chapter 10 need to be such a parallel with Alexander the Great? Why does there need to be a military conquest to get the Jews back to the land? Why does Christ have to go out astride the mighty battle horse of Judah to regather Israel? Well, the answer is in Jeremiah 23. Come with me there. Jeremiah chapter 23. There's a problem. There's a big problem. And in Jeremiah 23 in verse 1, this is what it tells us. Woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith Yahweh. How's that for context? Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I'll visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith Yahweh. Verse 3. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I've driven them, and I'll bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. So there's the story of Zechariah chapter 10. Verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. There's the good shepherd. There's the deliverer. There's the nail. There's the cornerstone of Zechariah chapter 10. He appears here as a righteous branch, a different metaphor in Jeremiah chapter 23. Therefore, verse 7, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that they shall no more say, Yahweh liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but Yahweh liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country. And from all the countries whither I've driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Do you understand the significance of verses 7 and 8? After the completion of the second Exodus, God will no longer be remembered as the God that delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Instead, he will be remembered as the God that delivered the nation of Israel out of the north country. Oh yes, and all countries, but particularly the north country. Why? We'll picture the Battle of Armageddon. Two great armies maneuver themselves either side, north and south, of the nation of Israel, of the land of Israel. Gog and his European allies in the north, Tarshish, Commonwealth allies in the south. Two great mountains of brass in the context of Zechariah chapter 6. The king of the north and the king of the south position themselves either side of this land to see who's going to blink first. And they look down the gun at each other, shifting left and right, eyeing each other up, and all of a sudden Gog leaps into the land. Two-thirds of the Jews in the land are destroyed. The rest fall under crippling persecution. Martial law's in place. It looks as if we're going to genocide the nation. The Russians deporting the captives of Jerusalem into the north country, Zechariah 14 verse 1 says. Half the city shall go into captivity. So two-thirds of the Jews in the land are destroyed. Half the city of Jerusalem is taken to captivity. And all of a sudden the earth lurches back and forth. There's an enormous earthquake. Olivet splits in two, a 40-mile valley north-south. The Jewish people who are left rally to the cry of an unseen force, and the blood of the European army begins to fill the streets of that nation. And Ezekiel tells us, Gog will be buried there upon the mountains of Israel. All right, so there's the question. What do you think the reaction to that is going to be in the north country? when they lost all their boys, like I'm supposing millions of them, down there in Israel. How is it a European army like that could be destroyed in Israel? Goering, of course, won't even enter his mind that it could be the hand of God. He's going to think it's some Jewish super weapon. That Israel's launched some great counterattack, and then the persecution will begin. What do you think becomes, therefore, of those Jews which have been deported by Gog? So Elijah's got to leave immediately, you see, after that third is refined. And where's he going? Into the north country, straight into Russia, isn't he? What do you think it'll be like for those Jews left in Europe after that kind of destruction has happened in the land of Israel? Catholicism is going to come down upon them like a hammer, aren't they? And all the anti-Semitism that's ever existed against that nation in its history will come alive again 10 times greater than it ever was before. And Elijah won't have any time to waste, and that war horse is going to have to go out and go out quickly and regather those people. And it won't be a simple thing. Isaiah 43 verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I'll bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I'll say to the north, give up." Now the north's going to have to be told to give up. "And to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the end of the earth." There's going to be, at least at some point, a negotiation. And if the negotiation fails, there'll be an ultimatum. The Jews are going to leave the countries of their current residence in one of two ways. Micah chapter 5 verse 7. "The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as the dew from Yahweh, as showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man nor waiteth for the sons of men." Now what does that mean? It means that the Jews that are living in some other countries of the world will just evaporate out of those countries and be regathered back to the land of Israel. As if they're here today and gone tomorrow. That is to say, the countries don't stop them leaving. And they just disappear. They don't magically disappear, but they leave. But almost as if they evaporate out of those countries. But there are going to be other countries that lock the door. And they won't let them go. And the remnant of Jacob, Micah 5 verse 8, should be among those countries, those Gentiles, in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. So here are Jews trying to get out of the north country, like a lion through a flock of sheep. And nothing will stop him, and anything that tries will be torn limb from limb. And you can see in the picture of that verse, Zechariah says, "And Yahweh shall hiss for them, come here boy, and out this lion comes and carves a path straight out of Central Europe, out of Western Europe, out of Eastern Europe, straight for the land of Israel, and destroys everything in his way." So much so that when that process is completed, God will no longer be remembered as the God that delivered the nation of Israel up out of Egypt, but the God that delivered them from the north country.
Well, on everyone's behalf, I'd like to thank all our speakers this morning for their classes. During announcements, I put those leftover flyers that were handed out originally on Monday evening at the front of all the tables. During announcements, if we can send those down the tables. If you didn't receive one, grab one. And by all means, if you have one already, you're all set. So we'll conclude this morning's classes with announcements by our brother Tom Colby after we have closed in prayer and gave thanks for the meal by our brother Stephen Robinson from the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania Ecclesia.
Father in heaven, we come thankful that we could be here this morning to study from your word. Thankful that we could be surrounded by people who are excited in learning from your scriptures, who are interested in learning more, and who are trying to live out your principles in our lives. Please be with us this day in our conversations with each other. Please bless this meal which we will now share together. We ask this prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother Tom.